40, where Paul was giving us reasons for remaining single with all the issues going on in our messed up fallen world. You know, obviously Scripture teaches us that marriage is a good thing. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. But Paul teaches that remaining single is also a good, God-honoring choice. And ultimately what Paul is really teaching about here is contentment. He says in verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties, free from worry. Don't worry about things. Verse 17, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to you, which God has called you to. This is about contentment, being content in the Lord and in whatever circumstance that he finds you to be in. Whether you're single or married, it is not by accident, and these are circumstances that honor God. So, let's dive on into it. JC, if you would read for us, we're in 32 through 40, but just read 36 through 40, if you would.
If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, he means his passions are strong, and it has to be. Let him do as he wishes. Let him marry, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So, then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. Yes. In my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the spirit of God.
Thank you, Carter. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word this morning that you brought us to in this occasion, for the ways that you're teaching us and growing us. We thank you for providing us with instructions, not leaving us alone or to our own thoughts or our own will and desires, but giving us your word, protecting it after all these years. And we thank you for your spirit that helps us interpret and understand this and grow us. We pray that's what we do today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so real brief, Paul's been given several reasons why you should remain as you are, in this case, single. Verse 26, in light of the present distress. Verse 28, avoiding worldly troubles. Verse 31, the present form of the world passing away, meaning marriage is not into eternity. 34, singleness gives you undivided attention on God. In other words, single-mindedness. You're not divided between marital duties and godly duties. And those are some of the things that we've seen so far. Now, today I want to jump down to verse 39. We're going to come back to the section starting in 36, but I want to start in 39 here. According to verse 39, how long does marriage last? Say that again.
Till the wife kills her husband.
Yeah. In some capacity, give or take. Give or take, that's what it says, yeah. It's ultimately till death do us part, right? Now, it's kind of odd in this context here. You know, Paul is talking about the benefits of remaining single, and then here he jumps to talk about the permanence of marriage. So what does the permanence of marriage or marriage lasting until death do you part, what does that have to do with singleness? Why would Paul bring that up? What do you think?
If you're not in it for the long haul, that's not beginning that journey.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a great point. You know, it's one of those things that there's, if you kind of read through different histories and commentaries, I'll say, well, he's just kind of tacking on an add-on. You know, there's a question that had been asked, and he was just kind of throwing it in here about widows and remarrying, and so it's not really related, it's just thrown in. But I tend to agree with you, Casey. I think he's given another reason for remaining single, is that once you make this choice for marriage, it is permanent. This is a big decision, in other words, before you do it. You know, he said, as he's already talked about, that if you are single and at some point you realize, no, I want to be married, that's a decision you can change. But the other way, if you get married and you say, you know what, I really think I should just be single. He's already addressed that at the beginning of the chapter. You don't just get to decide now that, no, I don't like this anymore. You know, and so it is a very big, lifelong commitment of a decision. And as Casey said, only death gets you out. The other thing I think is important in noting this, not only is it a lifelong commitment, but I think it's important to realize that not all marriages are wonderful. Some are just downright bad. And the Bible even talks about that. We've seen countless examples in Scripture of that as well. They're rough. I'm sure, who can quote the proverb to me about it's better to be on a corner of a roof than a contentious wife, or some say a nagging woman, a quarrelsome wife. That's Proverbs 21:9. Proverbs 21:19. It's better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. And you could just as easily flip those the other way. But the point is that marriage is tough. It's difficult. And when you are married, as he says here, he says a wife is bound to her husband. Okay? Marriage ultimately is, in a non-negative sense of the word, marriage is bondage. You are bound to that person, tied, connected. And as the Proverbs pointed out, if that is with a negative, fretful, quarrelsome, contentious person, that's some pretty bad bondage there. But that's what the Scriptures say. Now, most of the time, it is a positive, meaningful, wonderful relationship, a happy bondage. But whatever that bondage is, as Paul says, it is permanent. Now, I want to state again, I am only highlighting this text because this is the text before me. I'm not intending to convey my attitude or my feelings towards marriage or anything like that. There are many texts of how wonderful marriage is. But this is simply one where Paul is highlighting the wonderful choice of singleness and some of the issues that do come with being married. So just to state that. Another contextual passage for this, we see Jesus pointing out something very similar. Matthew 19. Let's go there. If you can turn there. Matthew 19, start in verse 1. This is that passage in Matthew 19 where the Pharisees came to Jesus and they basically said, hey, can't anybody divorce their wife for any reason whatsoever? And Jesus answers back. He basically says, well, what God has joined together, don't separate these things. All right? God put you together in marriage, don't separate them. Well, then the Pharisees ask a follow-up. They're the original yeah buts. They're like, yeah, but didn't Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And in their mind, they're thinking, gotcha. Yeah, how are you going to get out of this one? You either got to say Moses is wrong or you're wrong. But one of y'all is going to be wrong here because you said don't get divorced and Moses commanded us to do it. So, gotcha. Well, what was Jesus' answer? Who remembers? What did he say?
It's because of the hardness of your heart that Moses allowed you to do this.
That's right. Moses allowed it. Very different than a command. He allowed it because their hearts were hard. And then he said, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, was Jesus in this sense saying that marriage was just temporary, cast aside, or was he saying it was permanent? What was he saying? Which one of those two options? Temporary or permanent? Permanent, right? He's saying don't separate. Now, really interesting follow-up question here by the disciples. In verse, where are we at here? So, basically, Jesus says, nope, this is serious. You can't just cast them aside. You divorce for any other reason than their sexual morality. You marry another. You commit adultery. And then the disciples, I love their question. They say, well, if that's the case, is it better that we not marry? Like that sounds hard. That sounds like a lot of work. Maybe we just shouldn't marry at all. And, you know, you would think Jesus' response would be based off a lot of the teaching we hear today, that Jesus' response would be, no, you got it wrong. I didn't mean that. You should get married. Everybody should get married. That is absolutely the best choice. Definitely get married. But that's not at all what Jesus said. When they said, maybe we shouldn't marry, what did Jesus say to them in verse 11? Yeah, not everyone can receive. So he doesn't tell them that they're wrong. He agrees with them. He says that, yeah, I think it would be better. But not everybody can receive this, going back to the gift of singleness. So he's saying the same thing here. His response is that if you have the gift, stay single. Because it is a lifelong commitment. You can always decide to get married again, or to get married, but you can't decide just to cast it off once you've made that permanent decision. It's something that can't be undid.
That's just my practice.
I don't know. You're talking about in verse 12 here. Some eunuchs have been so from birth. There are others that have been made eunuchs, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Is that what you're saying? Like they're highlighting the different...
They made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom. They just not practice, right?
You know, did they actually do a surgery?
Yeah.
I really don't know. You know, is when I hear that, I think of Paul's comment towards the... was it the Judaizers in Galatians where he says, I wish they'd just go the whole way? You know, essentially referring to making themselves.
Well, you know, I actually preached on this a number of years ago.
Yeah.
Imagine that. Yes, there was a process by which they would actually physically make themselves deal. Leave it at that. The interesting thing is that there was a period of time when that was an honorable thing to do.
Mm.
That it seemed to be a social, cultural push to go that into that part of life.
Okay.
To take on that role. And though it started with good intentions, it had gotten to be more of a, this is how you climb the social political ladder kind of deal. Mm-hmm. And so it wasn't being done for the honor of Christ and the honor of the kingdom. It was being done for personal gain.
For advancement, gotcha.
So,
I understand the premise of, like, if your eye causes you to not see it, pluck it out, your hand causes you to see it, cut it off.
Sure.
And it's this. But if this is the process by which they get through temptation, is making themselves a unit, then have they been given the gift of singleness?
Well, no. Right. If you're having to force it, I would say that you probably haven't been given the gift of singleness. But well, say it culturally, that it actually went beyond that. It wasn't to avoid temptation. It was seen as going to an Ivy League school. You know, that puts you in an elite class of people. That in some cases was done for political gain, prominence. And so that was in later years. And I know that sounds strange, and
sure.
I know that is in what at least Hollywood has predicted the ancients, you know, portrayed the ancients to be. But, you know, there's a sense in which it had nefarious motives to it.
I'm holier than you.
Yeah.
Well, no, it wasn't even a matter of holier. It was a matter of commitment. I mean, it was completely, and it completely morphed into a socio-political, economical economy. It wasn't a religious economy at all. It started there, but it moved to a point where there was pressure on, you know, for example, you know, you have a son, you're in a prominent family, you have a son, you're wanting that son to move up within the political ranks. Today, we would send them to an Ivy League school. Not so that they would learn anything, but they would make the connections. It was like that. It wasn't so much about anything that was a benefit to the son himself,
yeah.
Personally, as much as it was it put him in a class of people that were the movers and shakers of the society.
Right. It's funny you keep drawing that parallel to Ivy League schools since they emasculate so many of their men.
I'll let you draw your own. I'm not making
wrong. Yeah.
There's something else, too, they must have had in the background because of the Greeks, that the eagle was in the physical.
Mm-hmm.
And so it would be, you know, probably like he was saying, well, if you want to straighten your kid out, it's bizarre.
Yeah.
But they thought physical was a source of evil.
Right.
Period.
Yeah, it was very common.
Yeah, especially if you come into the Gnostic era, which, as Jesus spoke these things, Gnosticism really hadn't gotten its full head. I mean, it was around within the Greek philosophers of the day, but it hadn't really gotten prominence. However, in Paul's day, we start to see, and I don't know, I was addressing a family matter, so Lamar may have already said this. If I'm repeating him, please forgive me. In Paul's day, we see the seminal forms of Gnosticism beginning to crop up within the broader community, you know, not just in Greece, but in the broader community in Asia Minor. And I think Paul is addressing part of that by reference. It's John, however, in his three epistles that really hits full-blown Gnosticism because by, you know, the late 70s, early 80s AD, Gnosticism was beginning to take a hold and was beginning to infiltrate the church. Mm-hmm. Now, the second generation church fathers, Irenaeus, Polycarp, those guys had to deal with Gnosticism a lot more. Because the longer it went, the more they thought about it, the more worked out the problems, the more debates they had, right. The more answers they had. And so, you know, the early church fathers were the ones who really fought Gnosticism. And we see in John, especially in the three epistles of John,
the roots of it,
of a refutation, a confrontation of Gnostic principles.
Yeah.
But in the Corinthians passage that we're talking about with marriage, there is some undertones there where Paul is addressing perhaps rumors or discussions that are going on within the community that may have been Gnostic in origin.
Sure.
Although not full blown Gnosticism at that point, just it hadn't developed yet.
Similar roots.
Yeah.
But ultimately, Paul and Jesus are saying the same thing here. You know, before entering marriage, make sure this is what you want, because he's saying it can't be undid. You know, it's an important decision. Another principle in verse 39 that we see Paul bringing up, going back to 1 Corinthians, we saw the concept of the permanence of marriage. Where are we at here? A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married. Now, she can remarry, it says, but what is the requirement? What's the one requirement in verse 39 for her to be remarried? In the Lord. What does it mean to be in the Lord? A believer, right? Fellow believer. Absolutely. So marriage was permanent till death, but if death occurs, you can remarry, but only in the Lord. Christians are to marry Christians. Pretty simple.
And I love the last part of that verse 39. It is the part that comes after the word Lord. Period.
Well, but
no.
What? No? Nothing? Oh, man.
After periods.
And that's an interesting point, because I know y'all have heard it. I've heard it. That people that want to use marriage as an evangelistic opportunity.
Missionary dating,
and then even as far as to missionary marriage. I think it's a completely different scenario that Paul has already addressed previous in this chapter and the chapter before, of two unbelievers get married, one gets converted, and says, well, stay with them. But it's a very different scenario that you have an unbeliever and a believer that decide to bond themselves together. That's a very different situation. And he would obviously say don't. But what's the problem with that? This concept of evangelistic marriage or missionary dating. Why isn't that a good idea? I mean, you would think that's the person you're closest to. You'd have the best opportunities to share the gospel with them. Why wouldn't you do that?
I don't know. How about the analogy of the chair analogy? Like trying to pull somebody up. Well, it's actually a whole lot easier to pull somebody down.
Yeah, very true.
Yeah, Paul makes that reference, you know, I don't think specifically, but he says bad character corrupts good morals. That certainly applies. But we also have other analogies throughout the New Testament. You don't get salt water, fresh water from the same spring.
He's
talking about how we use our tongue. You know, light and dark, the Lord Jesus uses that metaphor. Light and dark cannot cohabitate together. You know, what does the Church of God have to do with the Temple of Baal? You know, there's just analogies all over.
Absolutely.
You know, if you're divided, to use another of the Lord's words, you know, if you're divided, you'll never stand. And it just doesn't work. You know, marriages that are split between believers and unbelievers. Well, let me put it to you this way. A marriage that is split between conservative and progressive has a better chance of surviving than a marriage that is split between a believer and unbeliever.
Yeah, good point.
Whenever you look at it, too, it's much the same warning as the specifics there, believer marrying woman. Say the woman's the believer, Mormon is the father. His entire idea of who God is, what marriage is, what salvation for our children is so far removed from Scripture. They don't have a base to make the vows to each other whenever they're going through the wedding ceremony. It would kind of be like he's thinking about sports of field the whole time they're going through all this. He says, Oh, yeah. And then he goes, you know, off in those directions. More seriously. But that was something that is watching two daughters get married and actually have the chance to marry them. The vows just, they stand out so that, first of all, they need to agree on who is God. And who is Christ in God? Who is the Holy Spirit in the family?
Yeah.
And it's a tremendous thing. You just get so overlooked. Hey, sweetie, let's go to Justice of the Peace. I think he's still there at the courthouse. Yeah. And then they find out the problems that they have.
Sure.
One of them is it? Or maybe you're one of them is. The vows have no meaning.
Yeah.
Even if they say so.
Yeah. And
you have to read the church. When the Obergefell decision came down, you had the SBC sent down how to change your church's constitution to where you wouldn't have performed marriages. And the reason they had to do that is because the church almost become another boom. The pastor that performs the marriage is just standing for the justice of peace. You didn't change what the secular marriage meant by changing the location of the ceremony.
There's a correct minor point, if I may. There is no such thing as secular marriage. There's sacred and holy marriage, which is under the auspices of the church. Everything else is a civil union. Now, our society recognizes civil unions. Okay, fine.
Sure.
Most people have to have something. But believers who come into covenant marriage do so under the teachings of Scripture, under the auspices, under the authority of the elders, and under the direction of Christ himself. And I think you're right. I think the church has just become another wedding venue. You know that, I think that's something that we are going to have to grapple with. The elders, we're going to have to grapple with this. The church, we're going to have to grapple with this. Because as the word gets out that there's a church back here in this building, we're going to have people who want to get married in this building. And, you know, that's something that as a church we're going to have to be settled on. Because, you know, in a place like this, if you price traditional wedding venues, you know, they can run between $5,000 and $10,000 per ceremony. That's a chunk of change.
People pay that to get married in a venue?
Yes, ma'am.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Church.
They do.
Well, churches don't typically charge that. Venue in Shreveport's got it $5,000.
This is a 100-year-old historic venue here in town.
Uh-huh.
And I'm not suggesting that we do that. I'm, I'm actually saying we have to, as a church, have to come to grips with how we're going to view marriage and the venue and the whole nine yards.
So if you just say that only church members can be married, that would make a difference here. It would make a difference in most of your, I don't know, world of churches.
Or it's well, the children's home chapel. We are a venue. We charge. It's very minimal. But only members of SBC can get married there. And one year, you know how the news store does, like, the best wedding venues and all that stuff? Our name got put on that. And we had a lot more people contacting the children's home that wanted to get married in our chapel.
Yeah.
And they have to be able to show that they're members
of an SBC church.
So we have a church and we're going to do it.
Yeah.
True that. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You know, and
but at least it does deter
some.
It does.
And
also,
there's
no alcohol.
Imagine.
To your point, look, I think as a church, we gave up a long time ago being concerned about what other churches think about us. And so we do, as a church, we do those things that we have conviction over.
Yeah.
And hopefully that we, somebody just came in the front door, I'm sorry. Hopefully we would have an influence on others and would lead by example, certainly. But at the end of the day, other SBC churches follow suit or not, that's between them and the Lord. I'm just saying that, you know, in terms of what we're saying marriage is and the permanence upon which marriage is predicated, I think we have and should continue to be extremely careful about who we endorse at the wedding altar.
Well, and that's why, to your point, even in the direct context here with what Paul's dealing with, it's important to have this teaching, these understandings, these principles up front, because there's always going to be some situation that you want to throw a yeah but onto unless you have the clear understandings and teachings up front. You know, if you've got a young man or a young lady that meets somebody and wants to get married and they're not a believer, and then it's like, oh, after you've met this person, oh, by the way, you can't marry them because they're not a believer, and that's the first time that person's hearing that, they're not going to care less about that because they've already met the person, they've made their mind up, versus having this understanding and going in up front. The same thing. Say somebody, if we didn't have this talking about marriage and doing weddings here, if we didn't have the understanding of what marriage is for and who it is for, and all of a sudden some Joe Blow off the street comes in and says, hey, we want to give you $5,000 to get married at your church, and we didn't have those principles on, it'd be real tempting to say, well, why not? Why shouldn't we do this? They seem like nice people, you know, all that kind of stuff. So you got to have the principles up front.
Yeah, and I think we are going to be eventually going to be tested for that. But, you know, this the whole wedding ceremony thing is the culmination of an awful lot of work prior to that. And that's, you know, in our bylaws, we say, number one, no elder or official of the church can perform a wedding for a non-member. And we did that even before all the stuff happened where they said we needed to do that. Not because we're afraid of a lawsuit or, you know, somebody making a stink about it, but we just have a commitment that there's an awful lot of teaching needs to go into what marriage is and how it's done and all that is, you know, there's just a lot to it that we really think, first of all, that people who are candidates for marriage ought to have been exposed to that through just kind of normal teachings of the church. And then secondarily, after the ceremony, you know, a lot of priesters get married in churches. And what I mean by that is they go to the church for a ceremony, and then they never return to the church until we put them in the ground. That's the next time they actually darken the doors of the church. Well, your marriage isn't going to survive if you're not in the fellowship of a church. And so that's why church membership is secondarily important at this point. So that you know, after the wedding ceremony. And I know these are far afield.
Well, I actually think Paul would add this to the list of reasons to stay single. You don't have to deal with any of this stuff if you just stay single. So I think Paul would add that to it, you know? You don't have to determine who should marry if everybody stayed single. That's what Paul would say.
Yes, perhaps. But someone can say you have a male gay person or a Reformed Baptist, a member of his family, and we go to a conference at the Presbyterian Church over here, and a woman, would we do that ceremony? And there's a slight difference there.
I think my question for that couple before we ever started going down the road very far with that is, which church are you planning on planting your family in? Yes. If you're planting your family in Grace Covenant, then I think it is only right and fair that you go through the counseling at Grace Covenant, that the elders of Grace Covenant officiate the wedding or be the primary officiants. That doesn't mean that, you know, Covenant doesn't have somebody as part
sure.
of it also. However, if you're going to, in this case, if you're going to plant your family at Covenant Presbyterian, that's the only other Presbyterian church that I would even consider partnering with, then I think it is right that Covenant handle all the premarital counseling, that Covenant is the primary officiant. And that ceremony, because that's where you're going to plant your family. It doesn't have anything to do with how pretty the building is, the logistics of it, anything like that. This just in, remind me. It's about where you're going to plant your family after the wedding. And Nancy was whispering in my ear, that's why I hedged a second. We just walked through this with Destiny and Isaiah. I mean, exactly the same thing. You know, their church, his church, which is where they're planting their family, did all the premarital, is doing the premarital, did all the ceremonies, did all that stuff, because that's where they're planting their family. So, you know, we have to ask that question up front, where are you going to plant your family? And I actually had that conversation with people years ago. And they looked at me like a cat looking at a new gate. They're like, what in the world are you talking about? Where are we going to plant a family? You just want to get married. Well, okay, you tell me right now, and what you're planning on doing is going to do the ceremony, and then never come back to the church. And if that's your intention, then I think you should look somewhere else. You find somebody better suited to walk you through this process, because, and I have said this one before, our bylaws say you have to be a member of the church. Well, that's not hard, but it's not overnight. You've got at least 6 months before you're even considered for membership. And then once you're considered for membership, currently with what we're using, the material we're using, is 12 weeks before and 4 weeks after that we require, so that you know what you're getting into, but. You know, there's a lot of stuff involved, and a lot of moving parts involved with this that need to be taken care of prior to the wedding day, because we don't want to see not only the marriage fail, but we don't want to see Christ dishonored. We don't want to see the church weakened. We don't want to see the gospel hindered in any way through unfaithful commitments that, you know, our society has just gotten very plastic in, you know, the disposable. Commitments are disposable in a lot of people's minds. But I'll make them, and if it doesn't work out, then we'll just do something different.
This next section actually touches on the authority over those that are wanting to get married. So it actually kind of goes into that. Let's get back now. You know, well, that last section, obviously, you know, should a single person stay single? He says yes. Well, why? For all the reasons that he just listed. But going back to section in verses 36 through 38, this is a really interesting passage of scripture for a lot of reasons. But there are two interpretations of this, or I should say translations of this, that historically for a lot of years have kind of been looked at, and different translations focus on one versus the other. And it's really kind of highlighted in how the ESV translates 36 through 38 versus how the NASB translates 36 through 38. I wish Mr. Robert or Ms. Carroll were here. He typically has the NASB for us, but I've got that here for us to go through. But I want to start off with the ESV reading of this passage. So if someone would read 36 through 38 in the ESV real quick. Okay, so as you read that, what's the plain reading and what's the plain understanding just as you read it in the ESV? What's that passage talking about? Just to you? What do you mean? Give me more than that. What's going on here with this person? Yeah, essentially, if a young man in this case is engaged to a woman, and are betrothed in the terms they use it, and he wishes to get married. But if he's made the decision that, no, I don't think it's best for us to get married, we're going to stay betrothed, but we're going to stay single for all these reasons Paul had said, he goes, that's good too, right? That's kind of the plain reading of it here in the ESV. I'm going to read the NASB translation of it and see if you pick up some differences. But if anyone thinks he is acting dishonorably toward his virgin, if she is past her youth, and it ought to be so, let him do what he wishes. He is not sinning. Let them marry. But the one who stands firm in his heart, if he is not under constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin, he will do well. So then both the one who gives his own virgin in marriage does well, and the one who does not give her in marriage will do better. Did y'all pick up any differences there?
Fathers giving their daughters in marriage.
Yeah, and that's really the two kind of translational, I don't want to say debates, but distinctions here. Is this passage talking to the young man and how he should handle his betrothed and get married? Or is this passage talking to a father in how what decisions he should make for his daughter about whether she should be allowed to marry or not? The concepts are still the same in Paul's discussion here of singleness, but the topic is slightly different.
Do we see also as a translational difference that endeavoring to be consistent in their translation, they miss what you just said?
Yeah, maybe.
Because when you look at all the other places where virgin shows up in Paul's writings, they place this instead of saying, oh yeah, they're engaged to be married.
Yeah.
He missed the idea of father giving his daughter to marriage.
Yeah. And that's where it would make sense that Paul in this discussion would be talking, at least having some point talking to fathers, because obviously in that day, the fathers were the primary guide, or at minimum the family, in the marriage process. You know, just what we see in the Old Testament, you know, Hagar picking a wife for Ishmael, Abraham for Isaac, Judah for Ur, Jacob was told what family to go to, Saul for his daughter, Michael. I mean, many examples that this was the culture, both in Jewish culture and Greek or Roman culture, that the fathers, not necessarily fully arranged, but in a lot of cases, they were. They were the ones in charge of this process. And so as I read the NASB, I read it almost like this. But if any father thinks that he is behaving unfairly towards his virgin daughter, if she's past her youth, if she is all grown up, let him do as he's wishing. He is not sinning in letting her marry. Okay, but on the other side, if he stands firm, he's not under constraint, he has authority, he's decided in his own heart to keep her a virgin, then he will do well. So both the one who gives his daughter in marriage does well, but he who does not give his daughter in marriage does even better. And so it's a different aspect of this when you think about it that way. And so it's almost as if the scenario is you've got a father here saying, all right, Paul, I hear you. All this stuff that you're talking about in the world, I see every bit of it. And I see the difficulties, and so I've decided to consecrate my daughter, my son, to the Lord. They are not going to get married. I give you, my son, my daughter, to the Lord instead of marriage. Almost a father as if saying this thing. And what a, when you, it's tough in our modern concept to hear that and even have a positive association with it. I mean, just being honest, you know. So who are you to say that your daughter or son is not going to get married and you're consecrating them to the Lord? Well, you can't tell me what to do, right? Exactly. Exactly. But that's potentially what's being talked about here. And I don't know if that, you know, in looking at the little bit that I know about Greek, I don't see 100% clear indication on which way it should be translated, and that's probably why we have multiple translations that we trust doing it different ways. You've got different people. I mean, it's not a settled deal. For example, you've got Gill, Thistleton, Matthew Henry. They all believe this is speaking to the betrothed man about how he handles with his potential wife. You've got Charles Hodge, John Calvin, John MacArthur saying, no, this is definitely speaking to the fathers. So,
if you're talking to the young man who's considering marrying a virgin, but then there's this discussion of maintaining that virginity,
yeah,
you got a real problem there.
Yeah.
Because that's not the biblical teaching within marriage.
Yeah.
And so it seems the issue seems to be pressed.
Yeah.
If you're coming at it from that perspective.
Yeah.
I think you're... Not that my opinion matters,
sure,
but it just seems that it is much more consistent with the comprehensive teaching of Scripture that this be directed towards the Father.
Yeah. And that's if I was forced, who do you think it's talking to? That's where I would probably lean. You know, I once again, I see the context as saying, you know, the father feels that he's behaving unfairly to his daughter. She's past her youth, or as the NASB says that, how did I write it? The KJV says she's past the flower of her youth. But it's this concept of that she's all grown up now. Let them marry in 36. Okay, so there's clearly a young man that's been identified that seems as a good fit. She wants to marry this young man. You feel that you made this commitment, but you're behaving unfairly to her by making her stay single. And he says, let him marry. And then the other, you know, it says in 37, if there's one who stands firm in his heart, in other words, the father's made a decision, no, you're not getting married. It says that he's not under constraint. I take that to be he's not under constraint or pressure, or, you know, he doesn't have the daughter or the son in this case saying, please, why can't I get married? Why won't you let me get married? You know, there's no constraint here. There's no pressure. There's no shackles, as one of them said. But he has the authority over his own will. In other words, his passions are under control. And he's decided that she's not going to get married. Okay, in that scenario, that's also okay. So once again, you've got Paul saying, well, this is okay, but this is also okay. And he gives some bounds around that. But it's a really interesting point to think of in today's society that essentially Paul is telling parents that if you have decided to consecrate your child towards the Lord and they grow up and are content in the gift of singleness, that is a good thing. And I don't know about y'all, but that's something I've never thought about. What we hear about is, no, you must prepare your children for marriage. Prepare them for marriage. Prepare them for marriage. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But I'm saying, how often have you heard, about raising and training your children for singleness. When's the last time you heard somebody talk about that? And once again, I think all of it is not, I don't think Paul, once again, is not necessarily saying you must train for singleness, you must train for marriage. I think what Paul is talking about is under the overarching umbrella of contentment. If you are training your children and yourself to be content in whatever those circumstances you find yourself in, whether that's singleness or marriage, that's really the overarching umbrella. But I had never thought about this consecration towards singleness of your children that Paul's talking about here. It's fascinating.
You also see that for those that say Paul's opinion is just that, that's his opinion. I think this whole set of sections here shows a lot of light on what his opinion is.
Yeah.
It's not just, well, I think, I don't care what you think, this is what I think. He's saying, there's nothing wrong with this.
Yeah.
It's simply, this is a decision that needs to be made. And here's two sides that it can be.
Yeah.
And both sides are equally blessed.
Yeah.
And he's not just patting something off.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's just, and wrapping up today, it's exactly that. I think that he is giving good, wise, as he says in verse 40, he's filled with the Spirit of God, and he's giving wise counsel, and at the end of the day, he wants each of us to be content and to lead the life which God has given us, whether that's single or married. So, we will take a break and gather together in a few upstairs.